We're turning now to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, and we're actually beginning the first line of the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus says, "This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now, that's as far as we'll get this morning, but Jesus gives this as a model prayer. This is not a magical formula. We don't get extra points each time we repeat this, nor are we restricted to use these words only. Jesus didn't say, this is what you must pray. Jesus really said, this is how you should pray. And so this is a model, this is a paradigm, this is a pattern that we follow. And the important thing that we draw from today's lesson is that Jesus begins this prayer by starting with God and not ourselves. That's so significant. The first petition is not what I need. Now, realize that that's not wrong to pray for our daily bread, but we don't start praying by asking for our own needs, but we start by worshiping God and realizing, reminding ourselves of who He is. And so the first petition is hallowed be thy name. That means that God's name is to be exalted. It's not important whether or not we use those exact words. But what is important is that we should begin praying by worshiping God. And so we begin by worshiping Him for who He is, by recalling His attributes. You know, if I were to start out praying by simply unburdening my heart and telling God how depressed I was, how miserable things were, how much money I owed, how badly I was being treated, you realize that the longer I prayed, the worse I would feel. We would just dig our hole deeper and deeper. But you understand the logic of this prayer. We begin by reminding ourselves that we are communicating with God. See, the struggle is, unlike other personal conversations, we cannot see the person to whom we're speaking. And because of that, we need to be reminded of who God is. God is self-existent. No one created God. He's immortal. He's invisible. We're dependent upon Him. He is because He is. He is not dependent upon anyone else. He is infinite. When we think of God in regard to space, He has no bounds. God cannot be contained. We cannot build a box big enough for God. He's bigger than anything that we construct for Him. With regard to time, God is eternal. He knows the past, the present, and the future. He sees it all in one sweep of the eyes. God is sovereign. He's the only absolute ruler. God is immutable. That means He is the same and He does not change. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present, not confined to any one location. He fills heaven and earth. God is omniscient. That means He's all-knowing. God knows what will happen before it happens. God is in control of what is happening. Certainly, God knows what has happened. God has all power. With God, all things are possible. These are the things that the Scriptures teach us about God, that He is absolutely perfect. Now, already, by focusing on the very nature and attributes of God, hope is mounting in my heart. I've not confessed anything. I've not asked for anything. But my faith is not based on how well I can articulate my prayer. My faith is not on how long I prayed or how loud I prayed or how many times I've repeated my prayer. But the answer to my prayer is based on whom I am praying to. And so do you see how important it is to begin our prayer with worship? Eventually we'll get around to asking God to meet our daily needs. But sometimes and often we forget how big God is. And sometimes we even go to prayer with a certain nagging doubt as to whether God is able or big enough to meet our needs. The truth is, we cannot ask anything too big. God is able to supply our need according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God can not only help you to pay a utility bill, but God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God not only has the power to cure a headache, God has the power to raise from the dead. And see, the fact is, we need to be reminded that we're talking with our Creator. Now, of all the attributes I've mentioned, I passed over the one that Jesus focuses on. Jesus prays, "Hallowed be thy name." When something is hallowed, sometimes we speak of a hallowed site. When something is hallowed, that means it's sacred, or that means it's holy. It's not necessarily a term that we use every day, but it is a prayer that God's name will be respected. It is based on the word holy, or holiness. And so holiness incorporates all that God is. The word holiness means that He is separate from sin. Holiness means to be consecrated, to be sanctified, to be set apart, or to be regarded as holy. Now, Jesus teaches that the name of God is holy. His name represents all that He is. And so to say that God's name is to be kept holy is to recognize that God is to be reverenced. He is glorious. He's awesome. He is majestic. He is separate from sin. He can never be tainted or tarnished by sin. God cannot sin. He is absolutely pure. He cannot do wrong. He is good all the time. He is perfect. And so the very first thing we pray for is not the immediate need that we have. Maybe you're struggling with something that needs to be resolved today. We'll get to that in due time. But the first thing Jesus says is that we are to develop a sensitivity towards the name of God, because His name represents His nature. May God develop among us, His children, a sensitivity towards the abuse of His name. If you listen the next week to how God's name pops up in conversation, I would suggest that you will hear His name abused more often than you will hear His name reverenced. And if I can say this reverently, God's last name is not damned, although some people seem to think that it is. You realize that we abuse God's name when we use religious vocabulary to manipulate people. I'm afraid that even some television evangelists may be abusing God's name to build their own empire. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." It's possible to use His name, but actually to manipulate it, to misuse His name. It is wrong to use His name in profanity. To profane means to take what is sacred and put it to common use. When you are angry or upset, don't say, "Oh God," unless you really intend to be talking to Him. Now, sometimes when we're upset, we are talking to Him. Sometimes when somebody pulls out in front of us, we are shooting up a prayer real quickly. "Oh God, help me." And that's about all that we could get out. But you notice many times, and it's interesting, there are so many people who claim they're not sure whether there's a God or not, but you upset them. You just upset their apple cart, and immediately they resort to theological language, don't they? They begin talking about someone they're not sure exists. Don't say "Jesus Christ" when you're upset or when you're mad. Now, of course, it's not abusive. It's not in vain to call on His name. But we blaspheme His name whenever we swear an oath and then turn around and break that oath. You see, God's name is to be respected. The third commandment forbids us to take His name in vain. And so, to put that in positive terms, when we reverence and fear God, to that extent, His kingdom has come to us. You notice later in this prayer, after the petition has been made that His name be hallowed, then there's a petition that His kingdom come, that His will be done. and His will needs to be done in my life as well as the whole earth. You see, the first indication that I'm in His kingdom and that His kingdom has come to my heart is that I reverence His holy name. Do you realize what this means? When God's name is reverenced, when there's a godly fear of the Almighty, people will not resort to lying and stealing and killing. The reason that sin is treated so lightly is that God is regarded so lightly. If we have a healthy fear of God, crime will be curbed. And so I'm arguing that every other problem we face is a result of an inadequate concept of God. A.W. Tozier develops that in his classic book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He says every problem that we have is indicative of a greater problem, that we do not fear God or reverence Him as we really should. And so that's where this prayer starts. You see, we have felt needs, we have surface needs, but you dig down beneath the iceberg and there's deeper needs than just our felt needs. Our greatest need is a sense and an awareness of the Almighty God in our life. And so that's where this prayer begins. But having talked about the fear of God, the reverence of God, you know, there's an opposite danger as well, that we become so fearful of God, that God is so remote, that He's so transcendent, that we even despair, what's the use of me ever praying to Him? You know, what's the chances that I could call the White House and get through? Well, what's the chances I could call heaven and get through? And sometimes we even despair. We say, well, I need someone to plead my case for me. God would never acknowledge the likes of me. And it's interesting how Jesus meshes two ideas together. First, that we need to fear and reverence His name. But you know how the prayer starts? Our Father. And that's the second major truth here. This not only speaks of God's attributes, but it speaks of God's relationship. This is something very revolutionary. When Jesus taught us to pray, our Father in heaven. You notice that plural pronoun, our Father. That means that we belong to a community of faith. You can't say, well, He's my Father, but He's not yours. You can't say that we belong together into this family. Yes, He's holy and self-existent. Yes, He's infinite and almighty. But He wants to have a covenant relationship with us. And after we have accepted Him, He adopts us into His family, and He becomes our Father. We've said the Lord's Prayer all of our life, and we are so accustomed to this vocabulary that we do not really realize what a radical statement Jesus has made. Let me try to explain to you that in the Old Testament, individual believers were never called sons of God. Nor was God said to be their Father. Now, the nation of Israel collectively were called the sons of God. Angels were called sons of God. But individuals were never referred to as sons of God. There were two people in the Old Testament that were called friends of God. That was Abraham and Moses. They were friends of God. They had a closer, more intimate relationship, but they were never called sons of God. And so by the time Jesus came to earth, 2,000 years ago, this breach between God and man was so wide that in popular perception, no one ever addressed God as Father. That would have been considered disrespectful. Now, this is just a matter of historical record. Jesus was the first Jew to ever call God his Father. And Jesus consistently always called God his Father, except on that one reference on the cross where he's quoting Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But you realize that in doing this, in setting this pattern, Jesus completely reverses the trend of his day by teaching that we should address God as our Father. Now, why does Jesus adopt this language? Well, that immediately opens this door to what fatherhood symbolizes. Fatherhood implies creation. When we say a person fathered something, that means they're the instigator, they're the creator. It also implies a relationship. Fatherhood also implies responsibilities both for the parent and for the child. The parent, the father, is the one who protects and provides. A good father is one who loves and teaches and corrects. All of those implied in the fatherhood of God, but it also implies that as His children, we have certain responsibilities. A child trusts and obeys his father. All of that is wrapped up in this kind of language. And so this language is revolutionary. No other world religion instructs its disciples to pray to the Almighty as Father. Now, we don't live in a part of the world where we are as conscious, at least yet, of this issue, but this is a great point of contention between Christians and Muslims. In the Muslim mindset, a person cannot be a father unless he's had one son or daughter. And you can't have a child unless you've had sexual relations. And so in a very literal sense, Islam is offended that we would call God Father, because in their mind that implies that he's had a sexual union with someone. And so I've pulled up behind vehicles, and of course you know I like to watch bumper stickers. I like to know what people think. And I see a bumper sticker sometimes that says, Allah has no son. You ever seen that bumper sticker anywhere around? Allah has no son. What that implies is that the Islamic view of God is that He is not a father. And you see, they're very offended when we use this kind of language. There's another group in our society that is offended over referring to God as our Father. This would be the radical feminist movement. They are offended that we refer to God in masculine terms, and they lobby that God should be thought of as feminine, or at least masculine and feminine combined. And so in very radical liberal churches, sometimes God is referred to as our mother as well as our father. Now, of course, all of this is to take this term too literal. Father is a metaphor. It is used to describe a relationship. Should we then, for the sake of peace and unity, drop this language? Well, it's not an option. If we uphold the authority of Scripture, if we believe in the authority of Jesus Christ, to be a Christian means I'm a follower of Christ, and Christ taught me to refer to God as Father. Jesus taught us to pray this way. But do you realize how radical, how revolutionary this type of language is? And yet this is throughout the New Testament. You go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, and John exclaims, how great is the love of the Father, which is lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. Throughout the Scripture, God is Father. And we are children. You see, the philosophers would say we could avoid all of this controversy. We could simply refer to God as the ultimate reality. That we could refer to God as the uncaused cause. That we could refer to God as the ground of all being. But no, we don't use the language of the philosopher. Jesus uses this biological language. And he says that God is our Heavenly Father. The Bible speaks of God as Father, and Jesus as Son, and you and I as believers are family. Without going out on a rabbit's trail here, this is a hot issue in Bible translation. And the question is, when we're translating the Bible into Arabic and other Islamic languages, should we use this term? And this is a hot button issue. There are some who avoid this biological language. And others say we have no option, that Jesus taught us and gave us this example. I promise you that if you were with me and I was in Nigeria training pastors at this point, and you realize that in the northern part of our country, or of that country, that your life could be endangered by using this kind of a language, you would realize that this would be a very, very practical issue, an issue of great concern. In some parts of the world, this is a great controversial issue. But Jesus consistently teaches us that this is the language that we're to use because it conveys the relationship that God wants to have with us. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7 and verse 11, Jesus comes back and uses this language again. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Parents have an innate, an inborn love for their children, even non-Christians. Many times become very good parents. And even though we're evil, even though we have a sinful nature, if we know how to take care of our own children, then Jesus argues, how much more will your Father in heaven, there he uses that language again. Jesus consistently goes back to that. How much more? You know, you're doing the best you can to take care of your kids, aren't you? You'd do anything. We would lay down our life for our children if need be. And Jesus says, how much more? You see, that conveys a thought to us that could never be appreciated if we simply think of God in philosophical language. If I talk to you about God as the uncaused cause, if He's the ultimate reality, you may appreciate that from a logical standpoint, but it never gives you that sense of security, does it? That this language that Jesus is using, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts? You do everything you can for your kids, how much more will God do for you? Because He is your Father. Do you see how there's this tension in what Jesus is saying? Yes, we will respect Jesus. We will respect God. Jesus teaches that we are to reverence His name. And yet, that reverence is not a wall. It is not a barrier. It's not a division point. But even though we recognize how high and exalted God is, He has a relationship with us. That's the closest relationship that can be had. We're family. And He is our Father. Do you see how this helps us when we pray? When you come to the end of your rope, when you don't know who to call on for help, call home. You see, home is one of those words, home. You know, whenever you're in trouble, where do you want to be? I wish I was home. You see, so we can talk about this relationship with God. And if God is our Father, then heaven is our home. And so we call on the one who is our Father, whose name is holy. We never take Him for granted. We are never to diminish His name and demean His name and talk about Him as the man upstairs or our good buddy next door. No, that's too profane. That's too irreverent. And yet we can lift Him up until He's so remote and isolated that we have no, we say, I wouldn't even know how to approach Him. Well, approach Him as your Father. And so those two things are conveyed in the very first verse of the Lord's Prayer. And so what we're saying is, when we go to God in prayer, don't just jump in and say, God, I want this and give me that and I'd like to have the other. No, there's a place and time for asking a Father for our needs. But start off worshiping Him. Let me say that God does not have an inferiority complex. God does not need you to build Him up. God does not need you to prop Him up. It's not as though God's having a bad day and He needs us to call and just encourage Him. You realize I'm saying this rather sarcastically. God does not need us to call and encourage Him and tell Him how wonderful He is. The benefit is to us. The benefit is to remind us, and the consequence is that as we remind ourselves of how great God is, it builds our faith that God can do anything that we need to ask of Him. Remember that as you pray this week. Let's stand and look to Him as we close in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've entered into a relationship with us through Your Son. When we were estranged from You, when we were aliens and in hostility towards You, we thank You that You effected reconciliation through the cross and through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. We thank You that we have been adopted into Your family And while we recognize you very reverently as the Almighty Creator of all things, we recognize that you want us to think of you as our Heavenly Father. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for all that you're doing for us. Teach us to trust you every day, to meet our needs, to guide us, and make us all that we ought to be. This we ask in your name. Amen.